Morning, family. Happy Sabbath to you, wherever you are. Hope you're staying strong. Hope you're doing well. You know, Psalm 127 tells us, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. And we have a tendency sometimes in our lives to have physical tunnel vision with our heads down, putting out fires, knocking out our to-do lists, perhaps laboring in vain. Meanwhile, the creator and designer of the entire universe, from where he sits, is seeking to build something through his spirit within you. The last time that I spoke, we talked about the parable of the talents. We saw that a talent was a measure of God's Holy Spirit. We looked at the servants and how two used that spirit to multiply. And while the third servant, the unprofitable servant, had the spirit, he hid himself. He distanced himself from it. Today, the goal of this message is to understand what God is doing with us through his spirit and how we can be a profitable servant in our life. Please turn over to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. We'll look at verse 5, and I hope this sets the tone for the message today. Because here Paul is talking to Timothy about end times, about perilous times. And he says that even religious people will be doing the following, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. He's saying these people have an external appearance as a Christian. Externally, they'll be properly revering God. But internally, they've denied and resisted the power of God, his Holy Spirit. You know, we can't spend our lives simply having an external form of godliness. I think again about the unprofitable servant. He was baptized. He had the Holy Spirit, but he resisted that spirit. Do we limit God and what he's seeking to do in us by resisting or even ignoring his spirit? The title of the message today is God's Holy Spirit in you. God's Holy Spirit in you. Where we're going, we'll start by looking at some specific scriptures about God's Spirit and what he's doing. And then we'll look at some biblical analogies that can help give us clarity on the process of where we're headed. And we'll finish the message by looking at a method that we can implement in our lives to ensure that we're doing our part. Now, to begin, we know at baptism we receive the Holy Spirit. But do we just have the Spirit? Do we know that? I mean, the one talent servant had the Spirit. Or has the Holy Spirit had a real, tangible impact on your life? I mean, what do we know about God's Spirit? You know, I think the thing that I've focused on perhaps the most or heard the most is what God's Spirit is not. It's not a separate being to be worshiped. God's not a Trinity. I mean, we can all agree on that. We know that. But if that is our only focus, then it can lead us to almost distancing ourselves from God's power, from his Spirit, when we must, in fact, do the opposite and embrace it in our lives. You know, we've often read that God's Spirit is one of power, love, and a sound mind. We've read about God's Spirit as the Paracletos, the Comforter. But what do we know about how his Spirit is to affect our day-to-day lives? Please turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8. We'll look at verse 14. Here Paul tells us, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, I don't turn here because this is a new scripture for us. I turn here to ask, do we experience this, being led by the Spirit in our lives? You know, if we're led by something, then by definition, we're followers. That means we're following that same something. You know, I think of the GPS. You have a the directions are being spit out at you, and you follow those directions so you can get to your destination. Spiritually speaking, the scripture tells us it's not in us to direct our own steps. Yet I know from my life, I often try to do just that. But to get to our destination, we must understand what it means to be led by God's Spirit. How are we to follow his Spirit? Please turn over to John 14. John 14, we'll read verse 26. Here Christ tells us, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." You know, is there ever a scripture that perhaps never quite made sense to you one day, or maybe you glossed over it, but then you reread it and a light bulb kind of goes off? You know, that's God through his Spirit teaching you. I think of the parable of the 10 virgins for myself, where for whatever reason, I always thought of it as five were asleep and five were awake, and that was the difference. But in fact, having reread it and gone over it, the difference was not all slept and slumbered. The difference was the oil, the Holy Spirit. You know, my assumption, initial assumption about the 10 virgins led me to say, I must be awake. I must be looking externally at things going on. But the truth of the scripture has us look internally. Do we have God's Holy Spirit working in us? We can see how that leads to a different destination. It says God's Spirit will bring to remembrance all things. You know, have you ever encountered, been in a difficult situation, and all of a sudden, in your mind, clear as a bell, you have a guiding scripture? I was listening to a sermon recently. It's one by Mr. McNeely, and in the sermon, he was saying, you know, one question during these difficult times that we should all be asking ourselves. And as he mentioned that, in my mind popped the question of, that Paul asked on his way to Damascus when he was knocked down and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that wasn't the question from Mr. McNeely's message, but it was the question that God, through his Spirit, brought to my remembrance and wanted me to ask and consider. Now, these are a couple of ways that God leads us through his Spirit. Let's look at a few more. Please flip forward a couple of pages to John 16. John 16, we'll read verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. Now, I used to think that this meant the Spirit leads us into all of the right doctrines, right? That's how we know to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, it's true that doctrines can be included in that word truth. However, the Greek word means more than that. It's deeper. It means to unveil reality. So this Holy Spirit can unveil reality for you in your life. Again, I think of the 10 virgins. All arose, all assumed they were ready to meet Christ, but the five foolish didn't have any oil. They didn't have any of that Spirit unveiling reality in their lives. They were unaware that they were not, in fact, ready to meet Christ. You know, on our own, we're not able to do this. Humans are notoriously not self-aware. There's a couple of researchers that have dedicated decades of their life to studying self-awareness. And they found through their studies of thousands of people that almost everybody, roughly 90% of people, believe they're self-aware. But almost no one, right around 10 or 15%, meet the criteria. And scripturally, this makes sense because remember, our heart is deceitful above all things. A while back, I was listening to a podcast. It was an investigative story, and it was taking place at a plant, some kind of plant or facility that produced a foul odor. And the interviewer, kind of in the middle of his interview, said, I just got to ask you, how do you work here every day? I mean, the smell. And the employee said, you know, after a while, you just get used to it. You don't even notice that it's there. And I think that's right for us in our lives. After a while, our sins, they can become repetitive. Our faults, we might not even notice them. Do we have God's Spirit unveiling reality for us, showing us, leading us to where we need to change and grow? You know, verse 13 of John 16, verse 13, in my mind, used to end right there. But something else at the end of that verse that I never caught before or focused on, let's pick it back up. For it, that's the Holy Spirit, will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. You know, have you ever noticed that? It will tell you things to come. You know, you look up that phrase, and it means just what it sounds like. It means to declare beforehand, to foretell. The antonym means to keep secret from or to cover up. You know, what the scripture is telling us there is God, through his Spirit, makes known to us what is to come. And of course, that doesn't always mean every precise detail, like dates and times, though at times in the scripture, he did do that. but it means in general. Think about, in contrast, what you know about what is to come in worldly events, where it's headed, and contrast that with what the world knows about where it's headed. And it's completely different. Revelation tells us the entire world will be deceived, and we should not be. Now, this is another way that we're led by God's Spirit. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah 44, God says, "Who can proclaim as he does the things that are to come?" And he's saying, you cannot do this on your own. Only he does this. And in the same chapter of Isaiah, God promises to pour out his Spirit to those who are thirsty, right? His very Spirit that will make known to us the things that are to come. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll pick up in the middle of the verse. Paul says, "No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." That may seem like an elementary or basic concept for us to say Jesus is Lord. But remember, Jesus tells us that there will be people at his return that say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Right? They're saying, "Jesus, you're Lord. Jesus is Lord." But this is actually a much deeper meaning here. This is a capstone idea because anyone can just say Jesus is Lord. But how we truly declare that Jesus is Lord is in the way we live our lives. It's in our actions, in our interactions with each other. Again, on our own, we cannot do this. Not for an extended period of time, at least. I mean, perhaps we can prioritize and act a certain way for a couple of hours on the Sabbath, but not an extended period of time, because carnal nature is enmity with God. On our own, of course, we tend to slip right back into the habit of spending our time and our mental energy swallowed up by our jobs or entertainment or politics or our feelings. The Holy Spirit, this says, directs us to discard the urge to go too far down that path and rather brings us to God where there's calm and peace. So these are a list of things that the scripture shows us of how God leads us through his Spirit, teaches us, guides us into all truth, brings to remembrance the things that Jesus said, tells us things to come, and declares that Jesus is Lord. But if we stop there with just a list of these things, then we're missing a big part of what God is doing. We're missing the image of where his Spirit is taking us. So we're going to look at a few biblical analogies that can help us make sense of what we experience in our day-to-day lives and where we're headed, where God wants to take us. But before jumping into the analogies, let's set a little bit of groundwork. Please turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Paul says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." You know, this takes us back to the beginning of the message. We're his workmanship. He's the creator and designer. He's doing a work. And we often don't see it because our heads are down. We're part of that daily grind, our routines, our habits. But God's seeking to do something amazing. He's considering us his workmanship. And what is he doing in his workmanship? Is he taking what's already there and just making it a little bit better, just slightly tweaking it? You know, I think about, you ever watched a TV that doesn't have the cable wire plugged in, but you know, got the bunny ears up and the reception goes out a little bit and you just kind of move it just a little bit and there it is, clear reception. But that's not what God's doing with us. He's not just slightly tweaking what's going on. That word created, when it says we're created in Christ Jesus, that means to create or produce from nothing. I want to reinforce this idea. Paul reinforces it in 1 Corinthians. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We've read this verse in a different context. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." You know, there's a new lump. There's two Greek words that Paul could have used there. One meaning qualitatively new, right? Just a better than you were before. And there's another word that means temporally new, meaning like brand new, from nothing. Remember, created from nothing. And that's what he used. He used the word that means we're brand new. God started something brand new with us at baptism. It's not just a better you. And I really am hammering this home because it's something that's really important. It's not just a better version of ourselves. I know from my life, I tend to just kind of think about it in a sense of merging. You know, the definition of merging is to combine something with something else or to blend gradually one thing into another. And at baptism, we're not asking for God's Spirit to just blend into our lives and make us an improved mixture of good and evil, or just make us a little bit better than we were before. But Paul says we are a new creation. Remember, Christ said, you don't pour new wine into old wineskins. In the secular world, in business, when one company acquires another company, it's agreed among the experts that you don't just let these two brands battle it out. You must find a brand new company, a brand new brand that reflects the new entity, because it prevents confusion. You know, I know for us at baptism, it's hard because you get baptized and then yet we still experience the same old feelings, same old emotions, anger, hurt, you know, bitterness, jealousy, whatever it is. It's not like the minute that we're baptized, we completely stop sinning or we completely stop having these feelings. When Paul discussed this in Romans 7, that battle, he said, you know, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. But think back to your baptism. God says, at that moment, he began a new creation in you. Think to the parable of the talents. He gave you a measure of his Holy Spirit. And this really is, to me, the genesis of this entire message was, I've heard many times that, you know, Christ is in us. Christ is in us, is being developed in us, and you understand intellectually, okay, what that means, but as a human, I have limited vision, limited understanding of how does that even make sense? What does that really mean? And I read through Romans 1 and verse 20 in this context, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen and understood by the things that were made. So that's where now we're going to dive into a few analogies that the Bible uses to help us look at things that were made in order to get a better understanding of the invisible process that God's working inside of us. The first analogy, please turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, just briefly reading here, verse 3. Then Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And we know that God is that sower. Now drop down to verse 8. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop. So here Jesus is using an analogy of planting seed all the way to producing the crop. What do we know about the physical process of planting and having crops being produced? You know, when you're sowing or you're planting seed, the plant, whatever it is you're producing, doesn't immediately just shoot up and that's it. John Beck, in his book, Everyday Life in Biblical Times, said, those living in biblical times used to know what it meant to get your hands dirty when planting seeds in the soil. They were aware that there were dozens of steps required between planting and ultimately turning that into a finished product. You know, the process takes time, in other words. Today, for us, many of us don't plant our own crops. We don't see that process taking place. We just go to the grocery store and we get our food just like that in an instant. And so we can lose something here in this analogy that the Bible gives us. You know, I was reading up on howstuffworks.com about the process of planting and growing. And in their pages-long instructions about the process, there were two things that came up over and over again. Water and light. Please turn over to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, look at verse 13. God says, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know, God says he is the water. And we can't neglect spending time with him and expect to grow any more than we can have a plant in our home, not water at all, and expect it to grow. You know, we won't turn there, but in John 4, Christ says, he will give us a spring of water that wells up into eternal life. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. This is how God is working with us in us. Also, reading about planting, it said that the early rains are what soften the soil and allow for further planting. You know, for us, I think about spiritually speaking, perhaps we have a harsh attitude, or we had an encounter with someone and we're not thinking too highly of them. But then we go home, we take in some spiritual rain, right? We read the scriptures, and we come across the plank versus the speck. And that should soften our attitude, allowing God to further plant in us. The softening of the soil also allows for the plant to sprout through. Here in this example, humility perhaps can sprout through. So that's water. What about light? We won't turn there, but we all know this verse so well in John 8, where Christ says, I am the light of the world. Those who follow me shall have the light of life. You know, we can't plant a fruit tree in darkness and expect it to flourish any more than we can preoccupy ourselves with the things of this dark world and expect to flourish spiritually. We have to stop the daily grind. And if you want to take the analogy further, and the Bible does, it says, as the Spirit dwells in us, we're also sowers. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I plant, right? Apollos waters, and God gives the increase. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 9. We'll read verse 6. Paul says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. And I know we read this scripture a lot of times for the offertory message, and that's a good use for it, but it's not only about money. You know, this is also about our time, our gifts that God gives us, the hope we are to have in us, our love. Do we give? Do we sow to others bountifully? Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, we drop down. Paul says, now may he, that's God, who supplies the seed to us, the sower, and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So Paul says a couple of things here, that when we sow, it's not only for the benefit of others, but the verse here says it's for our own growth. Growing in righteousness. Paul says, let he multiply that seed. I think, again, that's the word from the parable of the talents. The profitable servants multiply their talents. Now, a couple other verses about sowing we won't turn to, but you can jot them down if you'd like. Galatians 6, verse 8 says, if you sow to the flesh, then you'll reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, then you reap everlasting life. Proverbs 11, 18 says, you sow righteousness and you will reap a sure reward. So here's this analogy. And how are we learning then about the invisible process of what God's doing in us through the things that are made, through this physical analogy? Well, for me, the utility here in this analogy is whenever you go and pray, whenever you go and read the Bible, and you know, you say, well, I know I need to do these things, so you do them, you check them off. Rather, every time you pray and read the Bible, call to mind the image of planting a seed, of watering, of getting light. You're nourishing that new creation, and it is sure to grow over time. I find that motivating. The analogy also helps me to understand, all right, oftentimes I don't see the growth right away or immediately. It helps me say it's a process. It takes time. It also helps. This analogy has helped me in dealing with others. You know, every time we speak about God or his truth, it doesn't have to be in a self-righteous way. It doesn't have to feel that way to us. Rather, it's sowing. It's sowing seed to other people. And our example, as we know, should be giving them light. And if they don't respond immediately or ever, don't get discouraged. We know that everything happens in God's time. And the final thing this analogy has helped me with is when you find yourself in tough times and your hope or your faith is wilting, it's the very time when you don't feel like sitting down and reading the Bible or praying. You know, you get caught up. Just remember the analogy. And it is as simple as just saying, oh, I need some water. I need some light. Spiritually speaking, it can be that simple. Please turn over to Jeremiah 17 as we wrap up this analogy. Jeremiah 17, I wanted to turn here, given the current situation that we have in our lives, current conditions, everything that's going on. Jeremiah 17, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and he will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And I would say 2020 is a year of drought. I would say it's a time that many are anxious and fearful. But God says here, if we're a tree planted by the living waters, we're not going to be anxious. We're not going to be fearful, but rather we're going to continue to flourish. We'll be yielding fruit. So as you think about this analogy of planting the seed and, you know, it's growing and we're growing into something, well, what are we growing into? Right? Is it just going to be wild brush without shape? That brings us to our second analogy. Please turn over to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Look at another analogy that hopefully can add further clarity to the process of what God's doing. Verse 8, Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. And this is the second analogy, that of the potter and the clay. And looking this up, pottery, reading about it, the very first thing a potter does with raw clay is add water, right? That softens the clay, allows it to be shaped, allows it to be formed. Another thing that jumped out about pottery in my research is the author commented about how personal and hands-on pottery is. Again, from John Beck's book, he describes a potter holding the clay with his arms, making it pliable with his feet. The idea of embracing the clay. You know, that's what God's doing with us in our lives. His presence seeks to embrace us, to shape us, inform us. You know, I consider the biblical example of Joseph. He started out as a favorite child, and we know that that can lead to being spoiled. But God intervened here. He allowed Joseph to be wrongfully placed in prison, and God was with him, though, every step of the way, shaping him into a servant that would later deliver his family from famine. You know, and I think about the methods that God used along the way with Joseph, right? He gave him those dream interpretations, told him things that were to come, right? It should sound familiar from John 16. You know, and as human beings, we're made to be pliable. One way or another, we will be shaped and formed in our lives. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard of the pliable physician, right, that bends to the will of the pharmaceutical companies. We've seen from the Supreme Court, they can be pliable, bending to political will. We're made to be pliable. What is in our life forming us and shaping us? It should be God through his Spirit. Another thing about pottery that I noticed that once the item is shaped, once the work is shaped, it's fired and exposed to high temperatures. This is to make the clay durable and ready for use as an instrument. The firing builds character in the clay. And this is where I think about, okay, the utility of this, of looking at this analogy. How is it helping me to understand the process of what God's doing? Well, this helps me to understand that this is why we get exposed to heat in our lives, right? The painful things. It's God's desire that he is shaping us into something, forming us into an instrument that he can use if we allow him to do that within us, if we're softened and humbled. I mean, think about Joseph as he was in that pit. He was placed in the pit by his brothers. he could have turned bitter. He could have been shaped and formed a different way. But he was pliable to God's hand, and he turned into quite a servant. So while these last two analogies, the planting and the pottery, they help us understand, hopefully, how God is forming a new creation in us through his Spirit, the final analogy that we'll look at helps us to understand what's going on with our old man. Remember, we don't just stop sinning just like that at baptism. And it's not, again, something we're merging. So it is a process to eliminate the old man. Please turn over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, and we'll look at verse 18. Christ says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. So as we go through our life struggles, Christ uses an analogy here of refining metal. You know, if you look into the process of refining metal, you have this big hunk that's placed into a crucible, and the unwanted dross must be separated from the desirable metal. No hammer blow is sufficient to break the bond between the metal, that would be us, and the slag, our old man, right? That bond is so powerful that it cannot be broken by force, but rather requires extreme temperatures, extreme heat. You know, this metal is heated to thousands of degrees that allow the impurities to melt away. And for it to be properly done, it requires a highly skilled worker doing meticulous work. Please turn over to 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, I would say God is a highly skilled worker. We're going to read verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange. He's saying, don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though something strange happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. It talks about sharing in Christ's sufferings, and we know that Christ suffered unjustly. And sometimes we suffer unjustly too. This helps build our godly character in our new man, as we discussed in the pottery analogy. But at other times we suffer because of wrong actions or attitudes, old habits that we need to do away with. And God, the master refiner, allows a fiery trial to remove the impurity. Please turn over to Job 38. Job, obviously, a very well-known story. And as we turn there to Job 38, in a previous chapter, Job is giving his kind of his take to God. He's saying, God, I don't look at women the wrong way. I'm not dishonest or lying. I don't mistreat the poor or the fatherless. And I don't make money my hope. I mean, he's basically saying, look, I don't get it. Why this fiery trial? I think we can all agree it was a fiery trial indeed. And what did God tell Job? Job 38, verse 2, God says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Drop down to verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Look at verse 19. Where's the way to the dwelling of the light? And now verse 21, do you know it because you were born then or because the number of your days is so great? I mean, this is really the crux of the story here with Job. Job saying, God, why this trial? I don't deserve it. And God responding to him basically saying, oh, okay, you don't deserve this trial. And you know this how? Because you, Job, can see things that I, God, cannot see. You know, God's not delighting in Job's trial here. He's simply demonstrating to Job, look, I see an impurity that needs to go. And Job's simply just initially lacked self-awareness. Remember, we discussed that. We lack self-awareness on our own. It's through God's Spirit that reality is unveiled to us. So what came from God's meticulous work here through this fiery trial? Job 42. What was the result? Job 42, verse 3. We'll pick it up here in the middle. Job says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Skip to verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This moment right here where Job is saying this, this is before his physical restoration from God. Yet he was in a better position, better condition here than when he started the story. You know, in my mind, I always think of Job's story, well, there's a positive ending, and I equate that with the physical restoration of Job. But from God's point of view, where he sits, this right here, before the physical restoration, is a beautiful moment for Job. This is where he's in a better position spiritually. The impurity has been melted away. You know, we can see from Job's story that God, you know, Satan fires fiery darts in order to try to get us to fail. But God allows fiery trials at times to refine us, remove those impurities. You know, I think we can always, or probably all of us can think back to times where we did something we shouldn't have done, something wrong, and we may have gotten burned by it. That's the important thing is that we learn from that. We repent and we learn, because the real tragedy is if we are not refined. If we don't learn a lesson, then that heat just sears us. Our conscience is seared. We just become bitter and angry. Remember, Paul said, "Nothing good within me dwells." Once we truly understand that and accept it, then we can grow. Please turn over to 1 Peter 1. Wrap up this analogy here in 1 Peter 1. We'll read verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, the thing about the smelting process, the refining process, is that it must be repeated multiple times in order to remove all impurities. And here Peter says, look, if you're in a trial, you know, if need be, you're in that trial. And God says in Isaiah 1:25, I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all of your impurities. So the utility of this analogy, how is it helping us to see that invisible process? Well, when we find ourselves in the middle of a trial, when we think about the physical process of refining metal, we think about Job, we think about God as the master refiner. No, it won't completely, obviously, take away the hard and difficult emotions and feelings of the trial. But it can call to mind the purpose of the trial. It can give meaning to what God's doing. And that's what makes it possible to truly count it all joy when we fall into trials. So hopefully these analogies help us visualize the invisible. Hopefully they help us see what God's building in us with his Spirit. And that we can understand that obviously we cannot do these things on our own. Romans 8:26 says, you know, the Spirit often makes intercession for us because we simply don't know what to ask many times. So while God is doing most of the work, he's doing the heavy lifting, we do have a part in this. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians. We have our part that we need to do. 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll read verse 9. Paul says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. He says, we're God's fellow workers. We're yoked alongside Jesus Christ. And we got to make sure, as we're yoked alongside him, we're working with him, not against him. So again, you see a need to be led by the Spirit. And how do we do this in our lives? How do we ensure that we're being led by God's Spirit? We came up with an acronym. It was based on something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you are the salt of the earth. So I call it the salt method. The S stands for stop. The A stands for ask. The L stands for listen. And the T stands for take action. So I'm going to briefly go through this method using the Apostle Paul as an example. So first we stop. We know our lives are what? Busy, 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 busy. We also remember we lack self-awareness. We don't know where to go on our own. And Paul was busy, busy, busy in his life, right? Heading to the next thing, on his way to Damascus. and he was knocked down. He was stopped. You know, for many of us, this virus has knocked us down, has stopped us from our daily routines. It's important that we stop our life and then we ask. Right? The scripture says you don't have because you don't ask. And I'm sure we all remember to ask for the things that we want, right? But do we truly ask for God's guidance? Do we truly ask to be led by his Spirit? Because if you're genuinely asking that question, that means you have no agenda of your own. You're not telling God where you want to go. You're asking God where he wants you to go. Paul, again, using his example, he asked the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? The L stands for listen. Now in John chapter 10, Christ says, my sheep hear my voice. In Isaiah 30 says, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. You know, a big part of listening, part that's difficult for me is simply waiting at times. You know, if I go to God and I pray about something and I say, well, I don't hear anything. I'm not getting any guidance here. I'm just going to go do whatever it is, right, that I wanted to do in the first place. But the Proverbs go through and they say, a wise person waits on God, seeks counsel, while a fool rushes into a response before even hearing out a matter. You know, we get in the tendency because our lives are so busy to rush, rush, rush. But we need to stop and wait. You know, listen for God's voice. Paul took 3 years out of his life, went to the Arabian desert, and listened and learned from God for 3 years. T, take action. You know, and this is often where it really will not feel easy. It will be most likely uncomfortable at times. And that's intentional because it requires faith. God can see things that we can't see, and we have to build up this faith in our lives. You know, Paul took many actions. We don't have to go through all of them, but he certainly was a man of action, a man of boldness. But what I found interesting was the times that God said, no, I'm not going to heal you. He listened. He accepted that. And he took a different action. The times that God said, no, you can't go preach there yet. And he followed God. You know, if we make the SALT method a regular part of our lives, then something amazing is going to take place. We've looked at the details of what God does through his Spirit. We've looked at the process, but I want to close by focusing on the destination. What is the end result? Please turn over to Galatians 4. Galatians 4. We'll read verse 19. Paul says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul uses the analogy of birthing a child, right? Our new creation is to be the exact image of Jesus Christ, to think, act, and talk like Christ, where if someone came into our lives, their interaction they had with us would be like having an interaction with Jesus Christ himself. Paul says that Christ is to be formed in us. That word formed in the Greek originally was used of an artist who would shape their material into an image. And God is using his Spirit to shape us into the image of Christ. You know, when Christ returns, 2 Peter 3 tells us the earth, the works in it, they're going to be burned up, right? For us, that's going to be that final refining, smelting process. All the impurities are going to be gone and something pure and precious will be remaining. Paul says, our glory will be revealed. We had better been right now nourishing that and allowing God to build up that new creation, right? As our old man is done away with, we want that new creation to be something viable. I mean, going back to the one unprofitable servant from the parable of the talents, it can show us what can happen if we're not building anything up, if we're not doing anything with his Spirit. It should give us a sense of urgency in what is very confusing time. You know, and as we talk about this, if we focus on, oh man, I've got to do all these things, we start focusing on us, that's going to lead to a lot of doubt and anxiety. But if we focus on God, what he is doing, that can give us confidence. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who started a good work in you will complete it. We must simply just be awake to his spirit, active in our role as a servant, following Christ, following the spirit. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for our final scripture. First Corinthians 15, verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know what a potter does near the end of their creative work. They add decoration, character, and personality to the piece. You know, we are all unique. And then afterwards, at the very end, they put their signature, their name, into the clay. And Revelation 3:12 tells us, those who overcome, Christ will write on him the name of my God. Revelation also tells us, those who overcome will be given a stone and written on it a new name. Does that make you excited about where we're going? You know, the Lord is building the house. His presence embraces our lives. He seeks to shape us. And here we are in the very time period of God's plan that's pictured. We have Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the first century church. And we're looking towards trumpets at Christ's return. Here we are in that very time period that's picturing what God is working in us. For us, we cannot resist the power of God. We cannot resist the Holy Spirit, but rather let's hear the voice of our Lord and Master in us saying, this is the way, and let us follow that all the way to glory.